Thank you, Dave. Good choice. Definitely fits well. Some of the stuff we'll look at tonight. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn in them to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. We'll get there in due time. If you do have the handout, you can get that out as well. You don't have to use the handout. But if you are using it, I'll reference it just briefly in a few minutes. This is part 6 of our study of Jesus Christ our Lord, looking at the person and work of Christ, Christology in other words. Before we look at the study and pick up where we left off, trivia question for you trivia buffs. I know everybody's like, oh goodness, they've got their heads turned in the Bibles. So this one's just to get you thinking. It's not really definitely not a trick question. Let me ask you this. What was the name of the man who helped carry Jesus' cross? So what was the name of the man? It's the man.
Simon of Cyrene.
Yep, Simon of Cyrene. You can find that in Luke 23:26, for example. He helped carry the Lord's cross, and thought about that one for this study because we're going to be moving in the work of Christ. What did Christ do? And of course, one of the main things being salvation. We'll see that tonight. So I mentioned a couple of times already that the two main reasons for doing this study is one of which is that if we encounter a believer or unbeliever who doesn't know Jesus, we need to be able to explain to them who he is, but being able to use the scripture. But of course, the other one is you and I are supposed to reflect him, and we need to know who he is in order to reflect him. Obviously, we can't reflect all of his ways. That would be impossible, but in the ones in which we can, then we need to. But of course, we have to know who he is in order to do that. Now, on the handout, I told you the way that I structured the handout was you study it as the person of Christ. That's Jesus is God, Jesus is man. And then, if you will, the other is the work of Jesus. And that's just sort of the typical way you would study him. There's not one single book that I can turn to that would just summarize him in total. So we have these parts of things. So we typically, when we look at the Christ, Christology, what we're looking at is his person. Who is he? And then, in effect, what has he done? What will he do? And those sorts of things. So far, we've studied Jesus in terms of his person, and his person shows first is he's God. Some things I thought of with that were not just names and titles, but also his attributes. He's given honor. Many of the works are attributed to him. And the way I sort of positioned it was somewhat simple. The Old Testament a lot of times describes God. We think of God the Father this particular way. And in the New Testament, we see those same things being equal to Jesus. So those sorts of things. God the Father brings forth creation, but then we saw, like for instance, Colossians says, everything that came into being through Jesus Christ. So those sorts of things. Then we looked at him as man. So we thought of course, Mary had the, excluding the virgin birth piece of it, he went through, of course, the normal birthing process. In other words, we saw where she gave birth over the typical span of time. He had a human body, human characteristics. He got sleepy, he got tired, those sorts of things. He also, of course, had a literal death on the cross and such. Now, last time we looked at, anybody remember the H word? Hypostatic union. That's a little bit of a joke there. But not really. But Jesus, we saw not only is he God and is he man, but he's the God-man, remember? And we try to, if you will, understand as best as we can. And I submitted to you that we can tell from the scripture that he's fully God, fully man in that one person. But there is a limit on how much we can fully comprehend of that. And that's okay. But we can see where the scripture teaches that. So at this point, we've covered his person. Who is he? And so now that we've established who he is, he's the God-man. He's God, he's man. What are some of the things that he has done? What is he currently doing? And then what will he do in the future? That's the way we're going to kind of wrap up the study. So again, what are some of the things that Jesus has done, meaning in the past tense? What's he currently doing? Which is one of the ones I actually think, unfortunately, we don't spend enough time on, is what is he currently doing? But then what's he doing in the future? And so that's what we're going to look at as we try to wrap up the study over the next few weeks. So if I were going to give you an overview of the work of Christ, I would tell you first in past, in other words, what has he done? And he's done several things, and there will be some overlaps and those sorts of things. But just a simple way to think of it, in the past, we think of him as Savior, okay? And, of course, there are many other things that he has done, and we'll see that next week. For instance, he came as prophet, okay? But if you want to think of the work of Christ in a simple way, think of it in the past. What has he done? He died on the cross. He's a Savior. What does he do in the present? Well, he ministers in heaven. We're going to look at those two tonight. And then in the future, we think of him as reigning and ruling as a king on the earth in the millennium. So those are just some basic ways of trying to say, what has he done, what is he doing, and what will he do in the future? And that's the simple way to think of it. We'll also look at, in this study, some of his roles. Have you ever heard of the offices of Christ, meaning O-F-F-I-C-E-S, like he's in an office? That's another way of saying prophet, priest, and king, if you ever heard that before. So that'll be what we study with this section of it before we finish up. But tonight we're going to look at Jesus in terms of the past, that he is Savior, which hopefully we're all familiar with, I would hope. But then we're going to start looking at what is he doing in the present. And I think that one in the middle is probably the one that we don't spend as much time on, unfortunately, but we would benefit from it if we knew what he was doing now, right? I mean, what you're going to find is Jesus isn't inactive right now. Far from it, okay? But let's start with Jesus in terms of the past. What has he done? In other words, what work has he done in the past? And we're going to start with Savior. So one of the main purposes for Jesus' first coming is salvation, okay? Now, that's not to say that there aren't other things. We'll see that, like with his role as prophet. I thought of this, and we won't turn here for this, but in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world, what? To save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the worst of them all. And so there's hope for us, isn't there? If God can save the worst, then there's still hope. Of course, that's of course the way Paul puts it. But Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And so we need to remember that that's one of his primary roles. I'm not saying there aren't other ones. We'll see that there are. But we're going to start with salvation. And I'm going to give you some examples of this. Again, some of this you probably already know. But again, I want you to think of it this way. If an unbeliever or someone who thinks they're a believer comes to you, you could use these sort of to show who he is. Okay? So these are going to be simple ones that you probably already know, but maybe a few that you haven't thought of. The first one is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. It says Matthew 1, 21. And this is the birth of Jesus, conception, if you will, birth narratives. The story of Jesus' birth in terms of him actually being born, we find in Matthew and Luke. But here we're looking at it. And if this helps you remember, Matthew tells it from Joseph's standpoint. Luke tells it from, anybody guess? The mom, Mary. Okay? It's an easy way just to try to think of it in your head. But I want someone to read for me verse 20 and then verse 21. And then we'll look at what his name means. But would someone read just verses 20 and 21 for me?
And he had considered Paul his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
All right, thank you. So when you look at this, of course, we know that the name, there wasn't an option for them to say, well, I wonder what name we're going to call him. Okay, it was just, this is what you're going to call him. You're going to call him Jesus. Now, does anyone remember, I'm not trying to trick or anything, but does anyone remember what Jesus' name actually means? Right. It also, so you have that idea, but it also literally means Yahweh saves. Have you ever seen the YHWH? That's Yahweh, the Lord, he saves. And of course, that is one of the pictures that it's showing here, is that Jesus, of course, or the child at that point that was going to be born, is going to be a male child. He's going to be named Jesus, and his purpose was to save from sin. Jesus' name itself, of course, we have those other things like Emmanuel, but it means Yahweh saves. So right out the gate, what do you think at least one purpose of his coming is? Well, it's redemption. I mean, there's not really any ambiguity there. He didn't come to give you your best life now, to help you get a job, you know, or anything like that. His main purpose was, of course, clearly was salvation. Let's turn to Acts 4:12. So again, I'm giving you these, and I know some of these you already know, but I'm going to give some varied ones. We're just going to look at four. But Acts 4:12, and these are, like I said, sort of varied, but probably have heard them before. But Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. So again, just imagine someone that you don't know, or that doesn't know, rather, Jesus, or maybe someone who thinks they do, or they ask you about Jesus, you'd be able to find some easy ones to describe him. But Acts 4:12, and I'll just read this one. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So clearly there's the idea of salvation again, right? I mean, is there exclusivity with Christianity? You bet. And it's Jesus, right? I mean, there's no other name, there's no other redeemer, and there's no other way for humanity. So again, it's just the salvation piece. Of course, this is post-crucifixion, ascension, and so forth. Now, let's turn next to 1 Corinthians 15. If someone ever were to ask me, you need to give a quick, because time is urgent, explanation of the gospel to someone, and you need to quickly turn to a Bible passage because they want to know from the Bible, what does it say about salvation? I'm not saying this is the only one. Galatians has a summary of it, but I think this is probably the most succinct one. But it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. Now, there's a little bit before and a little bit after, but if time was of the essence, you didn't have a lot of time, I think this summarizes the gospel, perhaps, I'll just say perhaps the best. Maybe there is other ones that would be similar. But basically what Paul is going to say here is that it was of supreme importance. There was one particular thing that was most important that he did in relation to the Corinthians. Would someone read verses 3 and 4, or else I'll do it?
"For I delivered to you as of first importance what I, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures."
Okay. Those two verses right there, I think, summarize the gospel so well, so simply. In other words, just with two verses, because you think about it, Paul says among all of the problems that the Corinthians had and the things that he did, he said the most important thing was for him to articulate what? Well, what he received. And who did he receive it? Well, he received that Jesus died on the cross. So in other words, what he's saying is, I didn't make this up. I received it. And what does he say? He says Jesus died, but it was according to Scripture, right? It wasn't according to Paul, in other words. It wasn't according to man. So Jesus died in accordance with the Scripture. What else did he do? He was buried. What else did he do? He rose when? On the third day in accordance with Scripture. That, to me, is the most brief, but you could take that and you could mushroom it and explain a lot from it. So if I had only a minute or two, that's what I would use, because I think you could get to the point. You have to remember, it's not just that simply Jesus died on the cross. It's that he literally was buried and that he literally rose again. In order to be an apostle, you had to have seen him in resurrected form. So the resurrection was very important. So those two verses, I think, show that his purpose was redemption, and it was rooted in the Scripture. But let's turn to one last one. In terms of this, but 1 John 4:14. And this is a real short one as well. And it has what I like to call some similarities or echoes to John 3:16, because most people know John 3:16, that probably don't even know what John 3:16 means. They just know that some guys at football stadiums sometimes hold up John 3:16 posters, right? But what is that? "For God so loved the world that he" what? "He sent his only son." But notice 1 John 4:14, and I'll read it again for time's sake. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's very similar to, it's almost somewhat verbatim to John 3:16. But what you see there is that this is this over-repeated theme with John the Apostle was that God sent His Son. He sent His, of course, glorious, pristine Son, and it was the purpose for what? Salvation. And these all four show that that's one of the purposes. I thought it was interesting the hymn that Dave chose. Dave chooses good hymns, but this one fit really well. Because if you think about it, one thing I hope that you really begin to see, if you haven't seen it already, is how deep God the Father loves us, and we can see it pictured in Jesus. Think about it. For all of eternity, you have the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But God so loved us that He was willing to have His Son come and take on humanity and die for us. Can you talk about the depth of His love for us? You ever wondered if God loves you, or maybe you encounter somebody that says, well, how do you know God loves me? All you have to do is point them to Jesus. I mean, that to me is the apex of it. I used this last week, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And that fits with it as well with what Dave was doing. Now, before we move on, the past in terms of Jesus being a Savior is, of course, the one that we're probably most familiar with, but there's two key things to remember in terms of Jesus' work in the past. And this is just an easy way to remember the person of Jesus, or the work of Jesus, rather, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Okay? And I'm going to say this particular way. The crucifixion achieved salvation, and the resurrection validated it, or verified that it was what it was. In other words, Jesus was who He was. I like to think of it as you have two pieces that are part of redemption, and they can't one be without the other. You understand? The crucifixion is, of course, the achieving of salvation. Does that make sense? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can't validate it. He's no different than anyone else. You understand? So they both are the two pieces of salvation that have to be there. So again, achieving salvation is the crucifixion, and verifying or validating salvation is the resurrection. I'll give you two passages on this, and I'll turn there and read both of these. But it's Colossians chapter 1. I'm trying to give you some varied ones. And then we'll move on to what is He currently doing. But in terms of the crucifixion and achieving salvation, and if you prefer another word, then that's fine. It's sometimes called accomplishing salvation. That's what you would study in theology. How does Jesus accomplish salvation? The cross. But how do we know He was who He was? Well, that's because of the resurrection, okay? But crucifixion, achieving or accomplishing salvation, Colossians chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So this is speaking of the deity and those sorts of things. But notice verse 20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether on things on earth or things in heaven. So how does Jesus make peace? He makes peace through the blood of His cross. How do you and I have peace with God? Of course, it's the cross, right? And He's done that atoning work. The last thing we'll look at is the resurrection. And the resurrection, if you will, I just call it verifies salvation. It validates, verifies that Jesus was who He claimed to be. Because again, remember, all of the so-called pseudo-religions that have a particular person that they fixate themselves on, or even if it's a cult, what's the difference between Jesus and them? Well, there's a lot, but one thing in particular is both died, but only one lives forevermore, doesn't it? What's the problem with Muhammad? Well, he died and he didn't rise again. Really, the resurrection is the piece that people go after, but that's a story for another day. But let's look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And then we'll move on to what is he presently doing. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, would someone read that verse for me? Again, Romans 1 verse 4. And you can see it when Paul writes this, the emphasis on the resurrection and how it declares or proves Jesus was who he claimed he was. It's Romans 1 4. Okay.
1-4 you said?
Yeah, 1-4.
He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. So if you notice that verse right there, how was he declared to be the Son of God? You notice? I mean, it doesn't take rocket science to figure it out. It was the result of the resurrection. Does that make sense? So just think about it that way in terms of the work of Jesus in the past, the crucifixion accomplished it. In other words, it paid your penalty, right? How do you know that he paid it? What Paul just wrote here, okay? In other words, that he was who he claimed to be. All right, so we've looked at the past work of Jesus, and that's the one I would hope that we're most familiar with, but we probably will encounter people that maybe don't know or need a refresher. But Jesus right now, the thing I think people forget sometimes to do is, what is he currently doing? And I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. We're going to find that Jesus ascended to heaven, but what you'll find is he is not, if you will, dormant or inactive. Far from it. Okay? And I think sometimes we think of, if you think about it, we do this a lot in church. We think of the redemptive peace, which we should, and we look forward to his return, I would hope. But there's a chasm in the middle, and that's what he presently does. And I think you'll find this piece to probably be encouraging. But let's go to Acts chapter 1 just real quick so that I want you to think of it when we start looking at what is he doing in the present. Well, we got to know where he is. You know, I one time asked somebody, where is Jesus? And they said, in my heart. And I thought, well, okay, that's good. But that's not really what we need to answer someone. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you encounter somebody on the street today and you tell them that, I don't think that you're really explaining what they need to hear. You understand? I would hope he is in your heart. In other words, you love him. But where is Jesus at now? Let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and I'll read this to you. You probably know. So Jesus is crucified, he's buried, he's raised. How many days was he witness? Remember? Starts with a 4 and ends with a 0.
40.
I couldn't give you any more help than that. Sorry, Linda. Linda appreciates my humor. So Jesus bore witness for 40 days, and then what happens? Well, we know the ascension. Notice verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of sight. We know that Jesus ascended, and he's exalted, and so, but still the question is, where is he? Is he still in the clouds, of course? I'm just trying to think of if someone were to ask you. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and it tells us where he is. And for time's sake, I'll read these last few ones here. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. I'll read this. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. So who ascended into heaven? Who we just saw, Jesus. This is, of course, Peter's sermon here. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is Simon's sermon here. And what do we see? Well, it's pretty simple. Jesus ascended, as we just saw. Where is he right now? He's at the Father's right hand. He is there at the Father's right hand in that place of divine authority. You can also find this in Romans 8:34 if you wanted to use a cross-reference. It's Romans 8:34, tells the same thing. And Jesus, if you notice there, what Simon is essentially saying in short, that Jesus ascended into heaven, he's going to stay there, if you notice, until his enemies are under his feet. And that is a way of saying until he returns, in a sense, until he establishes his millennial kingdom. We'll get to that later on. there. So we could say Scripture teaches that Jesus now ministers at the Father's right hand until He returns. It's just a real simple way to say it. So again, think of explaining this to either an unbeliever or maybe a new person in Christ or maybe just someone who doesn't know. And that would be the way to see it. But I want you to ask yourself, so Jesus ascends, He's at the Father's right hand, and what is He doing? Is He just sitting there dormant and inactive? Far from it, right? Okay. Tonight we're just going to look at three. Now why three? Because otherwise we'll go too long. So there was no magic number. But let's start off with Ephesians. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want you to ask and just think to yourself, when you think of who's in charge of the church, who do you think's in charge of Decatur Bible Church? Now don't answer me out loud. What you'll find is it's not me, it's not a board member, but someone else. And that someone else is who we serve and those sorts of things. Now, again, it's not to degrade those positions, but on my best day, I'm an under-shepherd. And that's on the best day I have. I think sometimes this is important because what the Bible doesn't teach is it doesn't teach a pope. It doesn't teach that someone that is a man is in charge of a church. You understand? There's someone else who is in charge of the church, and the Bible says in Ephesians 1:22, and I want one of you to read it, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Ephesians 1:22.
And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church.
Right. And if you were to read the rest, and I should have told you to, which is His body. So you recognize there. So Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is, of course, pictured there as the body. And we've seen those types of descriptions probably with the fruit of the gifts of the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. That we are a body, but who is the head? And the head there's imagery is Christ. So Jesus is head of the church. You can find that also in the same book, Ephesians 5:23 as well. So Jesus is in charge. He's the head of the church, and it'll always be that way. Man can't usurp Christ here at Decatur Bible Church. Jesus is in control, and He's the head. And of course, we want to please Him. And I think we would minister better if we remembered who was really in charge, right? All right. These next two, I think, will be helpful to you, and hopefully it will encourage you a little bit. But let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Have you ever needed somebody to help you? Yep, every single day, right? All right. Well, that'll prove well. Have you ever had someone who maybe comes along and, they want to just kind of condemn you or say something bad about you or bring some charge against you?
Never.
I'm sure that would never happen, right? You never have a person who is against you. You know, David had a lot of enemies. In Romans 8:34, and I'll just read this one. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. So far, we're all pretty good, right? But notice the end, who also intercedes for us. Jesus intercedes for us while He's seated up there in heaven for us. He sits there in heaven and He intercedes on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? What's that? I've heard He gets, it's a good thing, overtime pay, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I do too, so that makes you feel any better. And I'll also say privately, I bet this church here, we all of us keep Him really busy, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But think about that, though. So we sometimes forget that. It's not as though Jesus stopped serving or doing something for us in the Gospels in His crucifixion. Right now, if someone were to come and say, I condemn Pastor Stephen, he's a bad guy, and who's ultimately the one who decides, right? Who intercedes on our behalf? Did you have something you want to add? Go ahead. If you do, go ahead. No.
God.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah. Who's ultimately our judge?
Jesus.
It hurts when other people do that, isn't it? And I'm not saying that, but I love that verse because it reminds us that Jesus intercedes for us and He's there on our behalf. I'm going to read this to you. comes from the Jeremiah Study Bible. Believers are protected by Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation, and his current intercession for us. Good thought. But let's turn to this last one. How many of you have ever been in court? It doesn't have to be a bad thing, okay? Could be, well, no, on trial. Maybe it's a speeding ticket. All right, we won't raise hands. All right. We'll just stick to the parking tickets and we'll just drop the rest. All right. But let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Because you might need a defense attorney sometime. And I'm going to give you a particular word. We'll touch on the word and then we'll finish up for tonight. But in 1 John 2, 1... Chapter 2, verse 1, I'd like for someone to read it in just a second, but I want you to think about this, is that it describes Jesus in a particular way. We all need help, but imagine, if you will, being in court and you needed somebody to come alongside to help you. Would someone read this last verse? It's again, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, or else I'll do it. That's a really good memory verse for several reasons, but since we're looking at just this one thing, advocate in the Greek, if you ever wanted to study it, is parakletos. And what that means is, it sounds fancy, but think about what that is going to say. It pictures someone who is almost like a defense attorney. A parakletos is someone who comes alongside and comes along to your side and helps you. That's what the description is there. And so imagine if you had sinned and you confess your sins, which is what the preceding verses talk about. Jesus is there to intercede, in other words, to advocate for us and such. Let me read this to you. It comes from William MacDonald, and he speaks about this verse. He says, "It's good to have a righteous defender. When Satan brings some accusation against a believer, the Lord Jesus can point to his finished work on the cross and say, charge that to my account." That's a good way to think of it. So if Satan ever says, well, Stephen sinned this week, Jesus, of course, can say, well, he confessed his sin and I bore his sin on the cross and he's forgiven. He comes alongside. It's the picture of him coming alongside like a defense attorney, if you study the word, and he defends and he takes care of us. So the Lord Jesus' work is seen in salvation in the past, but in the present it shows he's not dormant, is he? And he'll continue, and we'll see some more next week to serve us until he returns one day. I thought of the crucifixion when I was doing this, and it's Fanny Crosby says, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Good